Hi, my name is Argel Dixon, and I'm a pastor or teaching elder for Living Water Community Church. You are tuned in to the Living Water Community Church podcast. We want to thank you for joining us. Our prayer is that you will grow to know Christ better as we seek Him together. Join us now as we explore another section of God's Word.
Good morning. Happy Reformation Day. It is, we don't often talk about it, but it's actually, if you think about it, outside of Christmas and Easter, for the church that's not Catholic, Orthodox, or, Catholic or Orthodox, the Reformation is the basis on which those churches exist today. And all of us go back to that. I don't care what denomination or group you are, you're dependent on the fact that the Reformation happened. And one of the things that I subscribe to send out notices about different things, they said, are you going to have a Reformation service this Sunday? And I said, well, yes, of course. And then they will post this on their site. But I think the best way to honor the Reformation is to treat it like John Calvin would have treated it, which is he was preaching through Acts, and he was exiled from Geneva, Switzerland. And he went away. He was away, I think, for 3 years or 6 years, something like that. And when he came back, he had been in like Acts chapter 2, verse 18. He went into the pulpit and he said, now turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, verse 19, and we'll pick up where we stopped last time. And just continue on.
I think the best way to honor the Reformation is to speak from God's Word, about God's Word, and not about the things of men, because the guys who were doing the Reformation were doing it because there was too much focus on men and what men could do to save themselves, or what men should do to save themselves, and the giving of indulgences and things like that. And so the reformers were very much about what does God's Word say, and how does it say it, and what does it show us about the greatness of our God and Savior. And so we want to look at God's Word this morning with that firmly in mind. We are in 1 Kings chapter 2, and we are in a section, as is most of the Bible actually, that is narrative in nature. Because of this, there are times when we will take big chunks because it is a narrative section that speaks to us of the greatness of the glory of Jesus and really foreshadows that greatness that is coming. And has come. So I want you to turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 2. We are going to be reading from verse 10 through the end of the chapter. And you say, wow, that's a lot. Yeah, it is, but it all goes together, and I think you'll see that as we go through this section. So turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 2, beginning in verse 10. We will read this around. Please stand with me out of respect for God's word as we read this around. Then David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David.
The time that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. He reigned 7 years in heaven and 33 years in Jerusalem.
So Solomon sat on the throne of David, his father, and his kingdom was firmly established.
Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, and she said, do you come peacefully? He said, peacefully.
Then he said, I have something to say to you. She said, speak.
He said, you know that the kingdom was mine, and that all Israel fully expected me to reign. However, the kingdom has turned about and become my brother's, for it is from the Lord.
And now I have one request to make of you. Do not refuse me. She said to him, speak.
And he said, if you ask King Solomon, he will not receive you. Go to give me Abishag and Shunammite as my wife.
Bathsheba said, very well. I will speak for you to the king.
So Bathsheba went to King Solomon to speak to him on behalf of Adonijah. The king rose to meet him and bowed down to him. He sat on his throne and had a seat brought to the king's mother. She sat on his right.
Then she said, I'm making one small request of you. Do not refuse me. And the king said to her, ask my mother, for I will not refuse you.
She said, let Abishag, the Shunammite, be given to Adonijah, your brother, as his wife.
King Solomon answered his mother, and why do you ask Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him the kingdom also, for he is my older brother. And on his side are Abiathar. The priest. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah.
Then King Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, God do so to me and more also, if this word does not cost Adonijah his life.
And now, surely as the Lord lives, he who has established me securely on the throne of my father David and has founded a dynasty for me as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death today.
So King Solomon sent Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, and he struck him down and he died.
And to Abiathar the priest, the king said, go to Anathoth, to your state, for you deserve death, but I will not at this time put you to death, because you carried the ark of the Lord God before David my father, and because you shared in all my father's affliction.
So Solomon expelled Abiathar from being priest to the Lord, thus fulfilling the word of the Lord that he had spoken concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh.
Now the news came to Joab, for Joab had followed Adonijah, although he had not followed Absalom. And Joab fled to the tent of the Lord and took hold of the horns of the altar.
And King Solomon was told, Joab has fled to the tabernacle of the Lord. There he is by the altar. Then Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, saying, go, strike him down.
So Benaiah came to the tent of the Lord and said to him, the king commands, come out. But he said, no, I will die here. Then Benaiah brought the king word again, saying, thus says Joab, and thus he has answered me.
The king replied to him, do as he has said, strike him down and bear him, and thus take away from me and from my father's house the guilt for the blood that Joab shed without cause.
The Lord will repay him for the blood he shed, because without my father knowing it, he attacked two men and killed them with a sword, both of them, Abner, son of Ner, commander of Israel's army, and Amasa, son of Jether, commander of Judah's army. We were better men and more upright than he.
So shall the blood come back on the head of Joab and on the head of his descendants forever. But for David and for his descendants and for his house and for his throne, there shall be peace from the Lord forevermore.
Then Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, went up and fell upon him and put him to death. And he was buried at his own house in the wilderness.
The king put Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, over the army of Joab. And the king put Zadok, the priest, in the place of Abed.
Then the king sent and summoned Shimei and said to him, build yourself a house in Jerusalem and dwell there, and do not go out from there to any place whatever.
For on the day you go out and cross the brook Kidron, know for certain that you shall die. Your blood shall be on your head.
And Shimei said to the king, what you say is good, and may the Lord The king said, so will your servant do. So Shimei lived in Jerusalem many days.
But it happened at the end of 3 years that Shimei, servant, ran away to King of Sumatra, king of Gath, and ran into Shimei. Behold, your servants are in Gath.
Shimei arose and settled at Dothan. I went to Gath to Achish to seek his servant Shimei. Shimei went and brought his servant from Gath.
And when Solomon was told that Shimei had gone to Jerusalem, Gath returned.
The king sent and summoned Shimei and said to him, did I not make you swear by the Lord and solemnly warn you, saying, know for certain that on the day you go out and go to any place wherever you shall die. And you said to me, what you say is good. I will obey.
Why then did you not keep your oath to the Lord and obey the command I gave you?
The king also said to Shimei, you know in your heart all the harm that you did to David my father. So the Lord will bring back your harm on your own head.
But King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever.
So then the king commanded Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, and he went out and fell upon him, so that he died. Thus the kingdom was established in the hands of Solomon.
This is God's word.
Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the way in which your word tells us of the greatness of your glory, even in stories like this. And so we pray, Lord, that you would just really draw our hearts to know and seek your kingdom and you first in all that we do here today. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So last time we explored the second section of King David's charge to Solomon, and he urges Solomon to use wisdom in dealing with several men who are potential threats to the kingdom that he is seeking to establish. And these are threats to really the security of the kingdom. He urges him to grant special favor to the Gentile descendants of Barzillai, and he was a Gileadite. And he was supposed to do this because he had showed special favor to David when he was in exile and running away from Absalom. On the surface, some of these things have been seen by David as being vindictive. But when we press on the story, we find that David is concerned about where men who acted in ways that were selfish or opportunistic, where they were in terms of the kingdom, what influence they had, what kind of ability they might have to create problems for the kingdom and unrest in the kingdom. And David had experienced his own fair share of those things. And he knew, because of what he had experienced, that these types of men are not to be trusted, that they're not to be granted the kind of favor that he, as a young king, had probably granted some of them. He also looked at the way in which Israel's kings are different from other kings. So we see that there is this aspect of Israel's kings where they are appointed by God. This is one of the things that's unique about Israel. They are specifically, each of the kings is specifically appointed by God. So we even see this when God tears the kingdom in two. He appoints the king who will be king over the 10 tribes in the north. And even when he changes kings up there, he sends prophets to anoint the next king. So God chooses the kings who rule over Israel. And their descendants then rule because they are chosen by God. But this is what's interesting about all of this is because God never does this with any of the secular kingdoms of the world. There's no specific appointment of kings. There is circumstances, of course, that God brings about that brings people to power. But there's no specific, like, I'm sending a prophet to anoint you to be king over this country. He does that with Israel. And it's unique because after God appoints Adam as king over creation, it's the first time that we have God appointing a king to rule over his people. And just like when Adam was assaulted, to assault the king of creation was to really assault God. It was to say, your rulership isn't good. And so the same type of thing is going on here. When someone attacks the king whom God has appointed, they're in essence saying, we're attacking God. We are anti-God. And so that was a real serious issue, because this was something important. And we're not saying these guys weren't fallible, but we're saying that there were processes in place to appeal to God, to go to the priest, to go to other people. They weren't just all powerful. There was an opportunity to have prophets rebuke them or have others call them to account. And so it was really important that people recognize the authority that these men had that was given to them by God as vice regents over his people. And so these kings all foreshadowed the greater and better king who was coming, the second Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's such an incredible picture that we see throughout this whole idea of the kings of Israel. So we are looking now at the end of David's life and the beginning of Solomon's reign. What does verse 10 talk about?
David's death.
David's death. So we see David's death being laid out here for us in verse 10. David is the first king buried in the city of Jerusalem. Saul and his sons had been buried under a tree in Jabesh, and Saul had actually reigned from Gibeah, which is situated about 3 miles straight north. If you look at a map and you see where they found Gibeah, it's 3 miles straight north of Jerusalem. And it's right in the center of the territory of the tribe of Benjamin. Of course, Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. Where else had David reigned from? Yeah, so he reigned in Hebron. And how long did David reign there?
40 years.
No, in Hebron.
Seven.
And how long did he reign in Jerusalem?
33 years.
So David had established Jerusalem as the capital city after reigning from Hebron. And this is interesting and important, because Hebron was actually about 20 miles south and a little bit west of Jerusalem. And what's interesting about that is, just like Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin and he was ruling from Gibeah, which was right in the center of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebron was right in the center of the tribe of Judah. And so David was reigning from his own tribe's land in Judah. And when David moved the capital city to Jerusalem, he actually moved the capital city into the territory of Benjamin. Jerusalem is in the territory of Benjamin. And by doing that, David was sending a signal to all the tribes of Israel that I'm king over all of Israel. I'm not just king of Judah, I'm king over all of Israel. And God has appointed him as king, and so he takes this rulership seriously. He's the ruler of all of Israel, not just his own tribe. Now, how long does verse 11 tell us David ruled Israel in total? 40 years. And 40 is an interesting number. 40 is used a lot of times in the Bible. I'm just going to touch on a few of them here for you. It's significant because in the Bible, 40 is almost always marking either testing, trials, or triumph. And it's significant here because Saul reigned for 40 years before David. David reigned for 40 years. And then Solomon reigns for 40 years. So we have three kings right in a row that all reign for 40 years as they reign over Israel. Some of the instances of 40 are when God flooded the earth, it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. When Moses received the law, he was on the mountain of God for 40 days. He actually did that two different times. So he was up there for 40 days, two different times. Goliath mocked Israel for 40 days. Jesus fasted 40 days when he was tempted in the wilderness. Eli, who was a judge and high priest, judged Israel for 40 years. The holy place in the temple was 40 cubits long. God gave Nineveh 40 days to repent, and Jesus remained on earth 40 days after the resurrection. So it's really interesting all the times we see 40, and that this is not even a comprehensive list. This is just touching some of the things you guys are most familiar with. There's a lot of 40s in the Bible. I just listed some of the more significant ones. There's many more times when the number 40 plays a role in terms of God's kingdom or something else. So look for that number when you're reading your Bible and know that it's a number of testing or triumph or trial. David's rule over Israel is usually seen as one of the most significant periods in all of Israel's history. As a matter of fact, after that time, almost all the kings are compared to David all the time. They're always looking back to David. He's either, he didn't follow in the path of his father David, or he followed in the steps of his father David, or he didn't do everything that David had done. So it's always this comparison back to David. It's a significant period in Israel's history. David loved God. And we know that David was called a man after God's own heart because he sought God. David wasn't perfect. That's one of the beautiful things about the Bible, is it really lays out how these guys were not perfect. And that doesn't paint for us someone that we can look to and say, oh, I'm going to be just like that guy. But it does give us this really clear picture. When David sinned, he asked God to be in his hands. He wanted to be in the hands of God. When David did wrong, he immediately repented and took responsibility for his sin and looked to God to be the one who would forgive him and save him. And again throughout David's life, we just see this man who wanted God, who sought God, he loved God, he sought him with all his heart. And God firmly established Israel as a major power in the world at the time through David. Now, who does verse 12 turn our attention to?
Solomon.
And what two things do we learn about Solomon in this verse?
That his father was David.
Yep.
And that the kingdom would be established firmly.
The kingdom was firmly established and he settled on the throne of his father. Now, these statements become really important and interesting when we see how this section ends. So I want you to jump to 1 Kings 2:46. Someone read that for us.
Then the king gave the order to Benaniah, son of Jehoiada, and he went out and struck Shimei down and he died. The kingdom was now established in Solomon's hands.
All right. So what does it tell us here about the kingdom? It's now established in Solomon's hands. What did it say back in verse 12? The kingdom was firmly established. So this section that we're looking at begins with the statement that the kingdom is firmly established, and it ends with the statement the kingdom is firmly established. What's that tell you about this section?
It's all about establishment.
It's all about establishing the kingdom. The writer of Kings is giving us a clue that there is this section here. I want you to understand it's about the establishment of the kingdom. That's what this section is all about. So I'm going to bookend it with the statement, the kingdom is firmly established, the kingdom is firmly established. So that its readers will look at it and say, wow, this section is about the kingdom being firmly established. And that's what we should be doing too when we look at this. And that becomes really important. So the key to understanding this is keeping that in mind as we look through this section. The kingdom is being established. So whatever happens here in these verses tells us about the struggle and conflict involved in establishing the kingdom. What people enter the story in verse 13?
Adonijah and
Bathsheba. Now let's take a brief moment to look back at Solomon's last interaction with Adonijah. I want you to have this in your mind as we're looking at this. So look at 1 Kings 1:51 through 53.
Then it was told Solomon, behold, Adonijah fears King Solomon, for behold, he has laid hold of the horns of the altar, saying, let King Solomon swear to me first that he will not put his servant to death with the sword, And Solomon said, if he will show himself a worthy man, not one of his hairs shall fall to the earth, but if wickedness is found on him, he shall die. So King Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar, and he came and paid homage to King Solomon. And Solomon said to him, go to your house.
All right. How did Adonijah refer to himself in verse 51?
Servant.
Solomon's servant. He says, I am Solomon's servant. And what did Solomon tell Adonijah would be the key to preserving his life?
Be a worthy man.
Be a worthy man. Now, it's interesting because if we take these two statements together, the idea of Adonijah being a worthy man would be similar to a modern-day statement or king saying, if you show yourself, be a loyal subject. It would be the same kind of thing. That's the idea that's carried with this. So if you show yourself to be a loyal subject, it's not going to be a problem. So Solomon is basically saying, you claim to be a servant of the throne, so prove it by being loyal and true. With this in mind, turn back to chapter 2, verse 13. What does Bathsheba ask him?
Are you coming in peace?
Yeah, are you coming in peace? Now, why do you think she would ask him this? She doesn't trust him. She's not sure that Adonijah has told the whole truth or been upright in what he has said previously. So Adonijah claims to come in peace. What does he say next to Bathsheba?
Peacefully.
He says, I have, look at verse 14.
Something to say to you?
Yeah, I have something to say to you. Now the CSB captures the spirit of what he's saying here really well. It translates it this way. It says, may I talk with you? Basically, he comes in. She says, can I trust you? He says, yes. He says, can I talk with you? It's kind of I want to be really honest with you. I want to lay some things out for you. That's the kind of tone and tenor that this is. So essentially, he says, I've come in peace. I want to talk with you. Bathsheba agrees to hear him out. Verse 15 captures the heart of where Adonijah is mentally at this point. What are the first two points he makes to Bathsheba in this verse?
And the kingdom was mine.
The kingdom was mine.
That Israel fully expected me to reign.
Israel fully expected me to reign. Now, if Adonijah is really a loyal servant to the throne, then my question is, why make these points?
That sounds like a scary scenario. I mean, if he couldn't be based upon what was required of him to be a loyal subject.
Yeah.
And then she asks, are you here peacefully? And he starts off with, I'm going to talk with you, and then, you know, this used to be mine. And this is supposed to, that's a scary situation.
Yeah, exactly. Mm.
But she still took that request.
Well, we're gonna talk about that in just a few minutes because I think it's important that we kind of take that in the light of everything we've seen about Bathsheba so far in 1 Kings. Because that's actually, there is a context to the story. And so it's really easy for us to pull a few verses out and say, oh, she's just kind of rolling over. But I'm not sure that's what's going on if we take it in the context of the whole story so far.
I think the choice of adverbs is interesting too because usually you would think if he was coming peacefully, because I come peaceably.
Yeah.
I don't really see that used, but I think that's a different connotation than peacefully, full of peace.
Yeah.
And then peaceably.
That's an interesting point. I'd have to look more in detail at specifically that word and its usage in the text, which I didn't do for this morning, but that's interesting.
So how does he put it in verse 15, what's happened?
You know that the kingdom was mine, and all of Israel fully expected me to reign. And however,
right,
the kingdom has turned about and become my brother's.
Because the Lord gave it to him.
Yeah.
So he understood.
So he understood that it came from God. Or at least he gave lip service to the fact that it came from God.
That's why I didn't read that.
Of course it was from the Lord.
That's why I didn't read that.
So if the kingdom was Solomon's by decree, by God's decree, then there's no point in bringing up the attempted insurrection, right? If he really recognizes that the kingdom is Solomon's by decree, then what's the point of even saying anything about the kingdom being his?
Well, he probably has some motives.
So what does Adonijah bringing up how the kingdom was his and he had a lot of loyal followers, what's that tell you about him?
Well, it seems like he thinks he deserves something. Yeah.
He's possibly he's charismatic.
He's pointing out he has power still.
And it was stolen from him.
Yeah, it was stolen from him.
From God.
And it's exactly for his wife. And if Solomon would have given him, it was like he approved him. And he would have, and they would have looked up to him more. And then he could have possibly got a bunch more people stealing stuff. I don't know, that's unlucky down the road. Like, what could have been?
He's also apparently putting some more medals on his own jacket. So yeah. That way when he asks this question, he can say, can you see all this piece of what I've done here?
Yeah, don't I deserve that? Yeah. So after seeing the way the kingdom became his brother's from the Lord, what does Adonijah ask Bathsheba?
To talk to Solomon about giving him the wife. Or Bathsheba and his wife.
So he says, I have one request. What does he say? I have one request.
Don't refuse me.
He really wants to secure what he wants done, even without saying it. Like, he's like, can you agree to do something for me? I have just one request. Can you agree to do that for me? He doesn't even lay out what the request is first. He's trying to secure her willingness to do this for him. So how do you think this would be stated today if someone were making this type of statement?
I'm going to ask you something now. Before you answer, think about it deeply.
Yeah, that kind of thing. Or please hear me out. I want you to really listen to what I have said. So we would say those kind of things today. It's kind of what he's saying here. I've got something that's really important to me. I really want you to hear me.
But he's giving her a command. So he's speaking like in an imperative, so
yeah.
It's almost like you can't refuse me. It's not even like a question.
You even say please.
It's not very polite, is it?
But he already established right before that this was my kingdom and all of Israel supports me, so if there's an uprising, you know, it's not like I don't have followers. You know,
that's what I was saying about the medals. It's like he's coming in saying, "I'm the real thing."
Yeah, I got something.
I got something to stand on.
So Bathsheba agrees to hear him out, and what does he ask for?
Yes,
Abishai, the Shunammite. Yeah, why does he ask Bathsheba?
She has four.
She has four.
Well,
She's
the queen mother.
She's the queen mother.
Who was Abishai the Shunammite?
She was the one who kept David warm.
David warm.
Oh. She was young and beautiful.
It's actually interesting because there's a connection here.
potentially, and we don't know for sure, to the Song of Solomon, because the bride in the Song of Solomon is a Shunammite. So it's possible that Abishag may have been the object of Solomon's love. Mm-hmm. So it's an interesting twist in the story. We don't know for sure, but it certainly is a possibility because the link to the Shunammite. So he asked Bathsheba because she believes that King Solomon is not going to refuse anything. She has to say, the fact that Adonijah doesn't go himself to King Solomon, but sees a need to go through Bathsheba, tells us that there's really concern about Solomon rejecting the request from him directly. Now, if you're making a request you think the king's not going to want to grant, doesn't that type of request have the potential to undermine your stated loyalty to the king?
That's where we started.
Right?
Especially because this is how you go after the kingship, and he already wants it, but that's where it really
is. So he's requesting not for King David's throne, now he wants King David's bed. You know?
So how does Bathsheba respond to this request?
I'll talk to you.
She goes for it.
I'll talk to you. So in your own words, describe what happens in verse 19.
The king honored her.
He went to her.
He bowed down to her and gave her a chair.
Okay.
And said that whatever you have to say, you have my full attention.
Okay. Very good. Anyone else?
He also proved the gravity of whatever she was going to bring to him by that position and by everything that you see visually happening. He just like, this is a serious thing that I care about.
Yeah, this is my mother. I love her. I will do whatever she asks.
Why did he bow down to her, though?
Is that honoring your father and mother?
And he's honoring his mother.
But he's the king now. I don't know.
Well, this is one of the things, though, of Israel's kings. Israel's kings weren't supreme. God was supreme. And so they were free to really honor what God wanted. And so God had seen fit to give him a mother who was alive and with him, and so he honors that mother. That's what we see going on. So, yeah, she had. She had definitely played a significant role in securing his kingship. Now we see Bathsheba, and this is interesting, using similar language to Adonijah as she makes her request to Solomon. And some commentators accuse Bathsheba of being manipulated by Adonijah. But think about it. This is the exact same woman who was well aware of the insurrection and took steps to secure Solomon's place on the throne as David had promised. She's not stupid. And to cast her suddenly in light of being, oh, she's totally manipulated by Adonijah, really does a disservice to her. She didn't suddenly become dumb.
I would use another word, political.
Political.
A politician would really be contemplative about everything that's just happening, is happening, and will happen.
But I think what we see here is she understands the gravity of what he's asking. Mm-hmm. She just becomes a transparent conduit, mm-hmm. saying almost exactly the same words he said to Solomon.
So basically, without saying his, what he said to me, she's just saying it, and so he can figure that out.
Yeah. She knows he's not dumb. And she's not dumb either. And so she goes to Solomon, she repeats almost word for word what Adonijah had requested. What does she ask Solomon?
I have one small request to make of you. You don't refuse me.
That's the exact same thing that Adonijah said, right?
Right.
So in verse 21, we see her as... Yeah, sometimes you wish you could hear the tone, right?
I have one small request.
Well, he said he wouldn't refuse her.
Right. But he knew it was, like, he knew it wasn't her, that was where it was coming from.
Right. So we see her ask in very simple terms for Abishag as Shunammite to be given to Adonijah as his wife. Does Solomon feel Adonijah's loyalty to his throne in this request? Does he feel like Adonijah's really loyal to his throne in this request? No. He does not.
He said,
no.
Why did you just ask
the king? And that's why, right?
Yeah.
That's why we can say he doesn't feel like Adonijah's being loyal to the throne, which is what Adonijah said he would do. I'm going to be a loyal subject. But clearly, he's not transmitting that loyalty. Now, who was on Adonijah's side in all of this? Yeah. So we've got this priest, Abiathar the priest, and Joab. And they're both on his side. There has been no mention of Abiathar or Joab going to Solomon and swearing fealty to him, or telling him, hey, we're really sorry, we didn't realize that you were going to become king, or anything like that. Their loyalty to Adonijah has been consistent. They have been complicit in the insurrection, and they have remained silent after the insurrection. So here we have the leading priest and the commander of the military, and as far as Solomon knows, they are still purely backing Adonijah. And Solomon knows this is a tenuous position. It is compounded by the fact that his brother is his older brother. And anyone who had any question about Solomon's reign could be easily swayed by such a powerful three-part argument. And you keep that in mind. Adonijah is the older brother. Abiathar is the leading priest, and he's behind him. Joab is the commander of the military, and he is with Adonijah. So you got questions about Solomon?
Little coup gets your husband.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And so here's the deal. By marrying Abishag, who was David's concubine, Adonijah would have been adding one more reason to follow him as king.
Right. And Solomon acknowledged it.
I want you to see this because there's actually two places where we see this kind of thing really played out. Look at 2 Samuel 16, verses 21 through 22. 2 Samuel 16, 21 through 22. And this is Absalom's insurrection against David. This is an event in the middle of the insurrection.
Whom he left to take care of the palace, then all Israel will hear that you have made yourself obnoxious to your father, and the hands of everyone with you will be more resolute. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and he slept with his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel.
So Ahithophel gives direction to Absalom in his insurrection. What did Ahithophel say would win him political power?
Being with David's concubines.
Yeah, being with his concubines. Being with David's concubines. In Genesis 35, we're not going to turn there, but we see a similar thing where Reuben, right after the death of Rachel, goes into Bilhah, his father's concubine. And in the ancient world, this was a way of claiming power. In this case, Reuben would have been attempting to claim his birthright. He's the firstborn. He's claiming his birthright as firstborn, and he's taking on the leadership of the family, probably as his father is mourning the death of Rachel. So again, we see someone at a weak point being assaulted by someone within the family. Instead, what Jacob did is he removed his right of the firstborn from him and essentially divorced Bilhah. Now, he still cared for Bilhah, but she was just a member of the family. She was no longer treated as a wife. And so her time as a concubine came to an end. And it's interesting because this incident
causes the right of the firstborn to now be passed on to the next firstborn of a primary wife, which was Joseph. So Joseph was the second in line for right of the firstborn because he was firstborn to Rachel. And once Joseph's off the scene, we see the next person to take on the right of the firstborn is Judah, who's secondborn after Reuben.
And he's fourth.
Was he fourth?
But Levi and Simeon got knocked
out. Oh, that's right. They got knocked out because of what they did. They weren't allowed. So he's the next one in line. And Benjamin was too young to really take on any kind of role of responsibility. So it's interesting because we see in the ancient world this whole idea of this concubinage and the way in which people took power or seized power in this case. Abner had married the concubine Saul. And when he was helping to establish Ishbosheth accused him of making a play for the throne. And Abner's like, I have been loyal to you. I have not made a play for the throne. I have established you as king, and I'm tired of dealing with you. I'm going to take the kingdom and give it to David, because I'm not interested in taking the kingship. And so we see this just incredible time and time again where this idea of taking concubine and king is an idea of potentially seizing power. And that's what we see going on here. He was making, Adonijah was making a calculated move to the throne. He was grabbing for power, and Solomon saw it for what it was. It was a continued attempt to establish an insurrection. So keep in mind this section is all about the establishment of Solomon's throne. What does Solomon say this request will produce for Adonijah in verse 23?
That does add some sarcasm in the request made by the Sheba then.
Oh, yeah.
That really puts some salt in that.
Yeah, she's not dumb. And I think it's really, we do her a huge disservice by saying that she was manipulated or twisted by Adonijah. It just doesn't fit with the whole narrative we see in the whole book of Kings as we see this played out.
Can we make an assumption that Adonijah's on a watch list, that he just doesn't come and go without someone noticing that he's in the palace, right?
Right.
And Adonijah's in the palace. So really? Oh, what's he doing? Nothing bad. He's just bringing his silverware. I forgot to return. Right? Sure, he knows who he's meeting with, everything.
Yeah.
So when she makes a request, she's probably looking at him like, here's the request, you know? Or whatever. It's like obvious, like you know, sarcasm.
Yeah. So we have here, there is a group that is not only loyal to the kingdom God has established in Solomon, but they're not loyal to the kingdom that God has established in Solomon. They're seeking to undermine that kingdom. And that's what we see going on here. This is a rebellion. And it's a rebellion not only against Solomon, but against God's chosen man. And they know this is God's chosen man because Adonijah even said as much in verse 15. When he said, the kingdom has become my brother's, for it was his from the Lord. So Adonijah is making this request to undermine his brother Solomon's rulership. And Solomon sees through the court intrigue, and he invokes the Lord as establishing his throne. And then, what does he say about Adonijah in verse 24? He's going to be put to death today. What happened in verse 25?
He died.
Put to death. Who carries out the orders? Benaiah. What character enters the scene in verse 26?
Abiathar.
So we've got Abiathar the priest. There's no evidence that Abiathar the priest or Joab had made any attempt to be reconciled to Solomon following his crowning.
In your own words, explain what Solomon does to Abiathar in verse 26.
Removes him from his priesthood and basically excommunicates him without him leaving too far.
Yeah.
Sends him home.
He's going to have to live in exile for the rest of his life. So as Abiathar is sent into exile, what else happens to him according to verse 27?
Fulfilling the prophecy.
He's expelled from the priesthood. Mm-hmm. And this is important because the writer of Kings points out that this is a fulfillment of prophecy. And let's take a look at that prophecy because it's actually really a critically important aspect of this whole thing. 1 Samuel 2, 27 to 36.
Thus says the Lord, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings that fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel? Therefore the Lord of Israel, I promise that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then, in distress, you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to leave his eyes out, to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be a sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest, who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread, and shall say, please put me in one of the priest's places, that I may eat a morsel of bread.
Here we have this prophecy of Eli, and it's really striking because in verse 33, it talks about one surviving. That one is Abiathar. You see, when King Saul was pursuing David, he heard about how Ahimelech the priest had helped David and his men and had given him the sword of Goliath. And he sent Doeg the Edomite to kill all of them. And he wiped out all of them with the sword, except Abiathar escaped. And now Abiathar has been functioning as the priest, but now because of his alliance with Adonijah, he's been expelled from the priesthood, and he will spend the rest of his days mourning over what he had done. This is a direct, explicit fulfillment of the prophecy to Eli. God does exactly what he says he's going to do. And then Zadok follows him. And it's interesting because Zadok is descended from Eleazar, and Abiathar is descended from Ithamar. And the reason this is important is because Eleazar and Ithamar were both sons of Aaron.
So they were in the line of the high priesthood. Eleazar had had Phinehas, and he had been the one who was the high priest, and Phinehas then was the high priest after him. And at some point during the judges, the priesthood shifted over to the descendants of Ithamar. We don't know when that happened. We have lineages. We can tell who's in which lineage. And Abiathar is in the lineage of Ithamar, as was Eli. Now, this prophecy that we see here in 1 Samuel chapter 2 is definitely fulfilled in the exile of Abiathar. So going back to 1 Kings 2:28, who hears about Adonijah next?
Joab.
And what did Joab do? He fled where?
To the tent of the Lord.
To the tent of the Lord. And did what?
Got the horns of the altar.
All right. Here's the situation. Adonijah is dead. Abiathar is removed from office and sent into exile. Joab sees what's coming. He goes to the altar like Abiathar had done previously. Solomon hears what he's done, and what does he command Benaiah to do?
Strike him down.
Go strike him down. Benaiah has reverence for the altar of God. Of course, he is actually in the tribe of Levi, so he's a descendant. So Benaiah has reverence for the altar of God. He asks Joab to come out. How does Joab respond to his request?
Come here.
Yep, you're going to have to do it here.
Come kill me.
Come kill me.
What if he thought that he wouldn't do it? Because he'd be crazy.
He probably thought that. Benaiah sends word to Solomon, basically asking what he should do. How Solomon respond?
Kill him.
Do it. Strike him down. And what does Solomon say the death of Joab will do?
Clear him and his whole family of the guilt of the innocent blood that Joab shed.
Okay, it's going to clear them of the blood that Joab shed. Make them innocent of blood. Now, what does Solomon point out to Joab? Who does Solomon point out that Joab killed without the knowledge of David? Abner and Amasa. And what was Abner's role? And Amasa's role? Commander of Judah's army. He wasn't commander of Judah's army for very long before Joab killed him. So this isn't just the end of an insurrection. This is also the rendering of justice. The country and the people who will not render justice bear the guilt for the sins that are not dealt with. That's what Solomon's saying. The guilt of the sin of Joab is on me and my family because we haven't dealt with it. And so, when the sins are dealt with, the country and the leadership are free from guilt. And so this is an important aspect of understanding how government should function. This is one of those aspects of government that should be functioning properly. A properly functioning government will render justice. If they don't render justice, the guilt of that sin that's not justly dealt with is on the country in God's eyes. Once that sin is properly dealt with, then there's peace for that country. One of the reasons we may be having problems in our country could be this very thing. We underestimate how important dealing with things justly is. God loves justice. He wants justice. He wants his people to live justly. And he wants us to act in a way that is just as people. And when we don't, there is guilt that is placed on us. So what does Benaiah do according to verse 34? Strikes him down. What two things are recorded for us in verse 35?
He put Phinehas, the son of Jehiel, over the army, in place of Joab.
Yeah.
And then he put Zadok, the priest, in the place of Abiathar.
Yeah.
And he came of the guard.
Yeah. These men who were men of integrity who loved God and what God wanted were put in place for the men who had self-interest and were advancing the wrong agenda. Now, who did Solomon call in verse 36? Shimei. And what did he tell him to do?
Build yourself a house.
Build yourself a house here in Jerusalem.
Live there.
And live there and stay here, right? Don't leave. So what does Solomon tell Shimei will happen if he leaves Jerusalem?
All bad.
You will die. You leave Jerusalem, you will die. Now, does Shimei agree to abide by what is in essence a type of generous house arrest?
Upon his pants and knees and probably posture.
Yeah. He says, I'll do exactly what he said. I will absolutely do that. That's totally fair. So what we get here is we get this picture that Shimei really understands how his actions in the past have undermined the kingship. He is a man who is not to be trifled with. He's apparently got influence. He's apparently had negative influence on the kingdom of David. And he has agreed to abide by these requirements, this type of house arrest. In your own words, describe what happened and what Shimei did after 3 years in Jerusalem. It's been there 3 years. Everything's good. Then we get to verses 39 through 41. What happens?
It wasn't good anymore.
It wasn't good.
Two of his servants ran away.
They ran away.
He decided to go after
him. It's a matter of life and death.
It's been going so well, I'm sure.
Yeah, it's been 3 years. I've been here. Things are good. I've stopped at 1,000 red lights, officer. I mean, you know, it's all good, right? My good outweighs my bad.
It literally sounds like someone falling off the wagon.
So here he goes. He goes after him, and then he comes back. Solomon hears about it, calls Shimei. It reminds him of the thing he had agreed to. What did Solomon say Shimei made to the Lord? He made an oath. He made a promise. He promised God that he would do what Solomon requested him to do. He made an oath to God that he would follow these instructions explicitly. Solomon reminds Shimei of his disloyalty to King David. He then goes on in verse 45 to highlight God's promise to establish the throne of David forever. What does Solomon command Benaiah to do? Go strike him down. It is just because this man had violated what he promised before God. So what happens to the kingdom because of this?
It was established in the hand of Solomon.
Established. Now, it's important that the kingdom is preserved as God intended. This is why false teaching needs to be guarded against in the church. Because God has intended for his word to bring glory to his son. All of Scripture speaks of Jesus. The whole point of the Reformation was getting back to the centrality of God's Word. It was getting back to that idea that this all tells us and leads us back to God. That there is grace found here. That here we find the heartbeat of God. Here we learn to know Him. That's why they wanted God's Word to be in the language of the people. So that people could read it and they could know God. And they could see that it clearly speaks of God. False teachers are people who are trying to undermine the kingdom of God. That's why the Reformers called the Pope the Antichrist. Because they looked at the indulgences and they looked at all the things that were happening. And they go, this isn't even in Scripture. This is anathema.
This is wrong. This isn't just bad teaching. This is heretical. It's leading people astray. And so it's an ongoing and important task of God's people to remain true to Jesus in all of life. And to do that, we've got to know God's Word. We need to be students of God's Word. And there's a sense that there is a last days aspect to this passage. And I want you to see that because we see this actually laid out by Jesus in Matthew 13, verses 40 through 43. And in a very real sense, what Solomon was doing here is very similar to what we see going on with Jesus' words in Matthew 13, 40 to 43.
Just as the wheat is gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fire furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who has ears, let him hear.
So look at this. This is going to be the end of the age. What will the Son of Man command his angels to do? All causes of sin, all lawbreakers will be gathered out of the kingdom. What are they going to do with them? What will happen to the righteous with the elimination of sin and lawbreakers?
Their choice.
There will be peace. They will shine like the sun. This is what we see Solomon doing. His kingdom is being established in peace. All the causes of insurrection and brokenness are being taken out. Solomon has the longest period of peace in Israel's history. He is a king of a peaceful kingdom. Yeah. So he ushers in a kingdom of peace. And it's a real foreshadowing of the kingdom of Christ. Because those who are lawbreakers and sinners will be taken out of that kingdom. His kingdom to be established in peace. It's just incredible. Again, we see how all the scriptures speak to Jesus. Even here in 2 Kings, or in 1 Kings chapter 2, Solomon is establishing a kingdom of peace. In order for the kingdom of peace to be established, the causes of disorder and rebellion have to be eliminated. This will happen at the end of the age. And brothers and sisters, our heartbeat should be to pursue the greatness of the glory of Jesus and his kingdom in all that we do and in all that we say. It's important for us to be active in our seeking to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind. You've heard me say it dozens of times, but I can't do it for you. You got to do it. You got to pursue him. You got to seek him. No one else can seek God on your behalf. And so you need to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And my prayer is that God would grant us the grace to be a people who are known by our love for God. Let's pray. Let's begin this time of prayer, prayerful response, praying that God will help us to love God and his kingdom with all our heart, soul, and mind. Secondly, let's pray that God will help us to be diligent in being faithful to his word and his kingdom.
And finally, we have the great good news that there is a true king and kingdom worth living for. Let's pray that God will give us opportunities to share that good news with others. Dear Father in heaven, we pray, Lord, that you would just move in our hearts to help us to love you like you love your Son. To love your kingdom, to love you with all our heart, soul, and mind. Help us, Lord, to be diligent in being faithful to your word. Help us to be diligent in seeking after your kingdom in all that we say and do. That we would be people who are after your own heart like David was. And Lord, we have this great good news of your kingdom. It's a true king and a true kingdom that is being established in the hearts and minds of men and one day will be established in a very physical way in this world. We pray, Lord, that you would give us opportunities to share that good news with others, that you would bring other people into your kingdom, that you would draw them to yourself and help them to be followers of you in all that they say and do. We thank you for the opportunity we have of having your word and diving into your word. We thank you for this Reformation Day. We can celebrate the dawning of the light of the truth of the gospel into the hearts and minds of many people. We pray, Lord, that you would just help us to be diligent in the pursuit of you so that we could be found faithful to your call when you said, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me.
So, I know it was a long section, but you guys see how it all comes together? What's there? I mean, it's not like you have to do a stretch, right?
No, but I have the time.
Solomon is draining the swamp.
Well, and I never thought of him. Like, he killed all these people, and it was not in his, he was known by peace because of it, as opposed to, like, and he was able to build the temple, as opposed to his father who had shed blood, who didn't kill these people.
Right.
Very interesting.
I really enjoy seeing the picture that. That we fall, I fall short in, not in my own life, in the raising of my family, in other aspects, and that when something goes wrong, it's not addressed immediately. Sometimes we'll do something and we'll repent later.
Yes.
Sometimes something happens and we repent immediately, and then we rejoice in what God has. And everything in this picture shows when something went wrong, it got addressed immediately. There was no slack time, there was no, let me think about it, this is right, this is how it's supposed to be dealt with, and deal with it. Really cool.
Yeah. There's real justice.
Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding.
all your ways, acknowledge him, and he'll make it your path. Be not wise in your own eyes, hear the Lord one day.
That's it.
Fighter Verses, you can join us every week. We're just download the app. It's like $1.99 or something like that. It's less than the cost of a cup of coffee at Starbucks. You can afford it. If you can't, come to me. I'll buy it for you. It's not that big of a deal. It's a really good app to have. It's good to be hiding God's word in our hearts and working on these passages of scripture. And we just do it when we sit down to have devotions. It's just part of what we do. So just encourage you guys to dive in and join us and start hiding God's word in your heart. It's good to do. It's a good exercise. All right. Anyone else?
What time does Reformation Day start?
It already started. The day, Reformation Day already started. If you're talking about our party, there's going to be like a setup, and then there's going to be the party begins at 2, right? 2 to 6. So, anyway. All right. Well, we hope that you can come and join us for the Reformation Day party. Please, if you've signed up for a booth or that kind of thing, we've got stuff to do. And Catherine's here in the back to help give you guys some direction, I guess. And but I am looking forward to seeing what everybody does and how everything turns out. It's going to be a great time. We always have a great time with this party. It's one of the fun things that we do every year that really is meaningful. It's a meaningful time. And for so many years, whenever I was a kid growing up, we always just celebrated Halloween, and we missed out on this rich, rich time to celebrate what God has given us and how he preserved his word in the midst of great darkness. And so that's what we're going to be celebrating. Do we have any birthdays online? We got birthdays here.
Well, yeah, we one in our family.
Eddie's
birthday is Tuesday.
Eddie's birthday is Tuesday. All right. Excellent.
Happy for your birthday.
She's younger than me, so.
And you're only 39, right?
There, about that, yeah. Yeah.
So.
Well, I'm another decade than you are.
So we'll be 7 on next
day. Wow! All right.
Wow.
Wow.
Sophie.
7.
Yes.
Which what day?
Wednesday.
So we got Idy and Sophie. Anybody online have birthdays? Next week is Celebration Sunday. Tonight is 24-hour prayer. Don't forget to pray for Mike Winther. Also pray for Heather's Walter's dad. So keep those things in your prayers as you're praying for other things. Also pray that we'll get 31 churches. That would be very cool to know that every hour of every day of every month that there's someone praying. Wouldn't that be awesome? That someone is praying all the time.
Can we pray for Mike today?
Yeah, we can pray for Mike. Mark, you want to pray for Mike?
Sovereign over everything, and we as a church body and just that the greater Bay Area, we all lift Michael Winther up, that we know that he's in your hands, and we desire the legacy of the living Michael that that keep going on here in the Bay Area and in the country, that his goal is to reach people one by one for Christ and teach biblical principles for family rearing and for government. So we lift Michael up into your hands and ask that his life be spared for him. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Just so you know, on one of the emails I got, I don't know if this is going to everybody or not, but because I get a couple of different emails that have different things on them, but one of them said that the intubation that they did on Mike was not emergency intubation, but it was preventative intubation. So they did it before he was in dire need with the idea that that would help him to respond quicker. So, of course, if you can't get enough oxygen, that's a problem. So they were hoping that this actually helps to get ahead of it and helps him. So, but do continue to pray for Mike. We really need to hold him up before the Lord. And any other birthdays? Nobody online? Okay. All right. So let's sing happy birthday to Sophie and then to Idy. So, happy birthday to you.
Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Sophie. Happy birthday to you.
We can go ahead and sign off on the stream, so you can turn off the streaming. Anybody have it?